Today's lesson begins with a spoiler alert. Can anyone describe what a spoiler alert is? A spoiler alert. You ruin the surprise. That is. That's right. It's when someone is reviewing a book or a movie and warns the reader, spoiler alert, that he's about to spoil the surprise and expose the plot and reveal the outcome of the story. It's an alert offered in kindness to those in his audience who want to be tipped off in advance. They don't want to know. They just want to know whether the movie or book is good or bad. I'll see it myself and enjoy the delicious page-by-page experience of feeling the pacing and the suspense build, wanting to experience it themselves. A spoiler alert is a tip-off that they need to look away or close their ears, because otherwise they'll hear the beans as they're being spilled, the cat let out of the bag. The light will be shed on the story's climactic outcome. So I'm going to put the spoiler alert up here in brackets so that you who don't want to know the outcome won't see it. Okay? Spoiler alert. Here it is. Flee. Okay. And the question we're considering as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount at this stage is, how should I react? What should my response be? What should my inclination be now towards it? By now, in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we should have a very clear understanding of the righteous disposition, of the gut reaction, of the instinctual response, the default attitude of a kingdom citizen towards adultery, towards sexual immorality, towards impurity of any sort. Jesus is upfront about it. I'll just refresh your memory in Matthew 5, 27 through 30, verses that we have already studied. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. You will notice that Jesus doesn't treat this issue like a problem which nice people like you and me would only rarely encounter. Rather, he seems to assume that it's a sin that people stumble into very commonly. It's a danger against which we must constantly watch. Verse 28, as we noted in previous lessons, identifies our own sinful heart as the origin and source of the problem. The lusts of our heart keep sticking their legs out and causing us to stumble. And he indicated that even to look at a woman to lust represents a transgression and unrighteousness. Our bad hearts frequently hijack our eyes into committing the crime. And so, what should the righteous disposition, what should the instinctual response of the kingdom citizen be toward adultery and sexual immorality? Well, we heard earlier from the harlot in Proverbs 7 disposition? Well, we're asking this question rhetorically. Toward sexual immorality. What should the kingdom citizen be? The harlot in Proverbs 7, you remember her. She very concisely represents, you might say, the disposition of our secular culture towards sexual immorality, with her husband gone on a long journey, with her bed spread with spices and colored linen, with an unblushing, brazen face showing no trace of shame. She lurked, she flattered, she seduced, she enticed, seizing the young youth lacking sense. And what was her disposition? Drink your fill. And that is the disposition of our culture. And we also listen to NPR, like good secular citizens do, listening to the mindset and to the sexual education course's motto, which said, pleasure is good, shame is bad, knowledge is power. That is another common disposition towards sexual immorality. As long as you know the facts about how to stay out of trouble, whatever pleasure you want is fine. Don't worry about shame. Don't worry about accountability to God. Don't worry about ever answering for your actions. Live it up. Anything goes. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has described for us a very different disposition that ought to mark the kingdom citizen. And it is, if you stumble into this area, there should be cutting, tearing out, and throwing away of right arms and eyes. Radical action is required when faced with stumbling into this sin. And we considered in our last lesson some concrete ways to take radical action. Radical action, you recall, requires us to realize our gospel freedom. Since we are in Christ, we've been set free from the dominating influence of our sinful lusts. Radical action requires that we frequently run to Christ for help, one stumble at a time, for cleansing and for help to wage war against sin within. And radical action can be helped by preemptive strikes. We learn that from Romans 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Starve them out. Don't feed them. And as Jesus proceeds in the sermon in verses 31 and 32, he's about to ruffle even some more feathers when he will raise the bar of righteousness even higher, indicating that to marry one unlawfully divorced is also to commit adultery. There he says in verse 31 and 32, and it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. We'll get there, Lord willing, eventually. But before we do, I wanted to not divert, but just consider Paul's, or a passage where Paul addressed the same topic as Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount. So turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Oh, I erased the spoiler alert. Sorry. It's coming back. And you might ask, well, why are we spending four lessons on this topic? Why don't we just move on to the next thing? Well, it's a very good question. The reason is because the Bible kind of spends time on it. And we live in days when the Bible's message is scoffed at and ignored. So I think it's good idea to spend time on it because the Bible spends time on it. That's a good enough answer, I think. And again, the spoiler alert is, if you want to know Paul's disposition towards sexual immorality, it is flee. You won't hear that in your culture, but that's the word of God. Turn and run. Escape. Get away quickly. And look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. It says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, you may or may not know, but I'll remind you if you did, 1 Corinthians as a letter is sort of structured like a question and answer format. Apparently, some questions had been posed to Paul, and he answers them throughout this letter. Or at least some issues had come up that he addresses in this letter, or a combination. And the questions had arisen regarding misbehavior of various sorts in the church in Corinth. The difficulty for us readers now is that we know the answers, but we don't always know exactly what the specific question was, although it's pretty easy to infer that. But we have to do a little guessing. And in this passage that we're about to look at, Paul is apparently calling out some in the church whose disposition towards sexual impurity was modeled after the harlot in Proverbs 7, which was drink your fill. And their rationale was, it appears, all things are lawful. They had what we might say a libertine or a licentious or a freewheeling approach to sexual immorality. And remember, Paul here isn't addressing a secular audience. He's addressing the church. They were apparently professing Christians who insisted that since Christ had granted them gospel freedom, they could exercise a freewheeling approach to sexual immorality. Their motto apparently sounded a lot like NPR's, that all things are lawful, so anything goes. But I want you to see, in the response that Paul will give, he doesn't just give them a stricter set of rules and a harsher law. He bases his arguments on gospel freedom and gospel realities that apply to us. He will explain the benefits and transformation that the gospel brings to sinners like you and me that affect our physical bodies, and that the Christian's freedom ought to be exercised accordingly with regard to sexual purity. And his point will be that not only is a soul of a sinner washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God, but important saving benefits apply to our physical bodies too. Paul doesn't dispute that we possess wonderful freedom in Christ, but he does argue strongly against Christians' bodily misbehavior that contradicts gospel freedom. Yes, we're freed, but not free to be fornicators. Yes, we're freed, but not to be mastered by anything. Paul will condemn their immoral misbehavior with a brief theology on the body. Here is Paul's brief body of theology on the Christian's body. And Paul seems to adopt their motto, all things are lawful for me. It's believed, it's speculated that there were those in the church justifying their misbehavior by reciting glibly or loosely or unadvisedly something like, all things are lawful for me, so don't tell me what to do, which is a bad approach to Christian living. So Paul takes their point, and rather than answering it point for point, uses it as kind of a springboard for advancing his arguments. And it does have the ring of truth, and perhaps no one in Corinth questioned or confronted the moral laxity and sexual looseness of those who like to recite it. And so he will use it to begin his arguments. Now, Paul says this, should we conclude, since he used it and since it's in the Bible, that all things are lawful for the Christian? That a Christian, freed in Christ, can do anything he or she wants to. And justify your answer. Okay, Rebecca. Yes or no?
Can a Christian do anything he or she wants to?
Okay, good. That's good counsel for your husband. Your husband said no. Good. Now, justify your answer. And you don't have to go far. You don't have to go far. You could let your eyes just go up two or three verses and you would have an easy answer to your question. I'm going to invite you to do that just now. Because in his previous topic, where he was calling them out for suing each other, he ended up with this conclusion in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. There is a list of things that are unlawful for Christians to do. They are always unlawful to do them. They are never lawful to do them. They are always displeasing to God. They are never pleasing to God. They are always things that ought never to be done. So, it is not true that all things are lawful for Christians. It is wrong to say that a Christian could, you can do anything you like, but you may do many things that are unlawful and that you ought not to do. Okay, I'm not asking is it possible to do things. I'm saying should you do things? No, you shouldn't, because some things are unlawful. And you could find many of those in the Bible. So we shouldn't conclude that since the phrase is in our Bibles that Paul is endorsing Christians doing anything they want to, because he's just said. We can't conclude that because he's just said that those who do such things are acting unlawfully. Danny.
Tim, I was just wondering if when you're talking about the new nature, the wants and the desires of the new nature of somebody who's in it is turned against these things that they want, right? So that these are not things that you want to do any longer. You may have wanted to do them, but now under Christ, under the Spirit of God, your desires are changed so that you do not want these things anymore.
What you've said is true.
You're free to do what you want. Your desires are changed to do what you want to do.
What you said is true, and that's the point he makes in Galatians 5, isn't it? And we're free to do those things that we didn't. But here he's going to make a different point, and he pivots off this statement. I just wanted to establish for the record that Paul is not saying by this statement that all things are lawful, because they're not. He's just said it. So we don't want to conclude that. But he does make several important points. He pivots on their motto in order to make at least two or three points about our freedom in Christ. Christ has set us free, is kind of where he begins. Since Christ has set us free, he will establish several other important points. Let me read verses 9 and... Oh, I already read those. Where are my points? Let me read 12 and... 'm going to read verse 12 again. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Paul makes at least two or three points about our freedom in Christ, one of which we've just inferred. Point number one. Christ has set me free, but not so that I might live lawlessly and unrighteously to do whatever I pleased. Christ has set you and me free, but not to live as I please, or to live lawlessly. Now, Danny might say, well, I please to live righteously now. Okay, fine. But he has not set me free to live any way I want to, whether it's according to what pleases God or not. He has set us free, but not for the purpose of living as I please. That we've inferred. The other two points about Christian freedom, he is more specific and explicit about. Can you identify either of those other two points? That's right. Christ has set you and me free to do that which is profitable. And he's not speaking about what will make the largest amount of money after you've paid your expenses in a business, which is what a business profit is. How does he mean profitably? Okay, good. To yours and other people too. To do that which is profitable not only for yourself but for other people. And it's not merely financially, it's mostly other things than financial. To do that, Christ has set us free that we might live profitably for our own soul's good and the good of others. That's an important point to know. Under sin and apart from Christ, I could not and I did not live profitably. I lived unprofitably, but now free in him, I can and I ought to live for my profit and for others. Well, that was easy. Well, how about point number three? It's also a little more explicit in this verse 12 as well. That's right. Christ has set you and me free that I may not be mastered by anything. Christ has set us free that I might not be mastered by anything. That I might not be mastered by the dominating influence of my lusts and distorted moral, immoral appetites. As he put it in Romans 6, verse 14, sin shall not be master over you because you are no longer under law but under grace. And in verse 22 of Romans 6 that we studied a couple of weeks ago, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in the sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. This is Christian freedom. Now that I'm under grace rather than under law, sin's mastery over me has been removed so that I might embrace God's mastery over me. Freedom means the straitjacket of the law and of sin's mastery has been removed so that I might voluntarily put on the uniform of the king and follow him. And having introduced us to the topic generally, in verse 13, Paul helps us to more specifically understand how our gospel freedom in Christ relates to our bodies and our bodily appetites and bodily behaviors, and what our bodies as Christians are for. Look at verse 13. He says, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Okay. Here's a point that kind of hinges on a on a contrast, blah, 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 yet, blah, 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 where he contrasts the first blah, blah, blahs to the second blah, blah, blahs. That's what a contrast is, and it hinges on that word, yet. And he wants us to understand here what our bodies are for and what they're not for. What God intended them, what purpose God intended them to carry out, and what function they were designed by God to do. And he begins with that statement, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Before he makes his contrast, this is where he starts. What's the point? What's his stomach statement?
The bodies and the food are really temporal, but they'll perish.
Okay, good. And not only will they perish, he said they're going to be done away with, but that's what they're, Charles?
This is all purposeful by the designer.
Okay.
He has a particular use in mind.
Good. All right. You're right. They're going to be done away with, is what Sharon has said. And food is for the body, and the body is for food. And that's by design. That's not contrary to God's design. That's according to God's design. We satisfy this physical, bodily appetite by eating food and chowing down. This is proper. This is lawful. And it's a time-sensitive thing because it's not always going to work that way. Stomachs and food are temporal and will be done away with in the next world. His point is when bodies get hungry, they may be fed. One of the material realities of this life is on some level, I eat to live and I live to eat. And the way Bob Dexter's smiling, you think he especially, Gail must be a wonderful cook. I don't know. But he's not the only one here who loves to eat. I know that. Charles.
And the temporal nature of them emphasizes that they have a master.
Okay. All right. And yet, he's not done with his contrast. He continues by way of contrast in the second part of verse 13. Yet, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. His contrast perhaps anticipates a question. A question prompted by the loose living of that group that we are speculating existed in Corinth, who may be extrapolated freedom and appetites too far. Can you guess at the question that Paul's answering?
Well, of course, the body is made for sex and the sex for body, so just like eating, it's a natural appetite. Why not fulfill it?
That's right. It's just like eating, isn't it? If my body has an appetite, I can satisfy it, right? It's true for food, so it must be true for any appetite. That sounds like something you would hear in sex education class in California, isn't it? And it apparently had become a current way of thinking in Corinth. If my body has an appetite, if you're free in Christ, you can satisfy it, right? Paul says, no, wrong. What's true for food is not true for all appetites that your body might have, because your body can have an immoral appetite, and your body is not for immorality. Okay. Whatever sign you want to use there. Or we might say all appetites are not created equal for a kingdom citizen. You should not all treat them the same. Paul says there's different. Your body is not for immorality, but for what? For the Lord. And the Lord is for your body. How about that? He makes an important point here. His statement instructs us about our appetites and instructs us about our bodies. Regarding appetites, not all bodily appetites are created equal. Not all appetites are morally neutral. Some are immoral, others are not, and our bodies are not for the immoral. A hungry longing for lunchtime is a very different thing from a lustful longing look for sexual impurity. To feed our bodies physical hunger for food is fine, but our bodies are not for immorality, and the impure lusts of our bodies ought to be starved rather than fed. Those with freedom in Christ ought not to be mastered by immoral appetites. Our mortal bodies are not to hunger for immorality. And here, Paul contradicts and disputes a basic tenet of our secular culture, which operates on what premise? Again, we've already, you had to get this right on the quiz to get an A in sexual education. Our secular culture says all appetites are created equal. The goal in life is just to identify your lusts and then spend your life trying to satisfy them all. That's what life's all about, according to the secular culture. But according to Paul and according to the God who made you, that is not the case. Your bodies, while they are for food, are not for immorality. And we are, says the secularist, just a biochemical bag that is evolved from primordial slime, so why shouldn't I do whatever the heck I want? They will insist that it is their right. When your body says, feed me, you may feed it no matter what the appetite. The goal in life is to identify all your appetites and then to set out to feed them, whatever they may be. Paul couldn't disagree more. Paul explains here an important truth regarding our body. Our body is for the Lord. That's an important thing to know. And the Lord is for your body. What do these two statements mean? What does the first statement mean? My body is for the Lord. What kinds of things would we conclude are true? Your body is for the Lord. How should that affect your life?
It should be a living sacrifice.
Good. Where does your Bible teach that? That's right. That's right. He actually says that. By the mercies of God, present yourselves living, present your bodies to God as living sacrifices, because your body is for the Lord. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that with your body you will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Good. Your body is for the Lord. It has that purpose. And that's how it ought to be. That's to what purpose it ought to be devoted. And here again, Paul poo-poos a basic tenet of our secular culture, which also says, I'm putting it in quotes, my body is mine. It's mine to do with whatever I want. I'm autonomous. I rule. It's my body. You hear that during political campaigns a lot. Paul says, no, your body is for the Lord. He is the governor of it. He is the one to whom you ought to submit in your use of it.
Point made.
How about the second statement? The Lord is for my body. What might we conclude from that? Charles?
He's not disinterested enough that he doesn't give us direction in these things.
Good. He is for them in that sense. He's not disinterested in them. Okay. That was a good question too. Well, your body's not bad. Some people think my body's intrinsically bad because it's physical, it's material. Well, the Lord is for your body. Your body's not automatically bad. God made it. It's to be used for good purposes, for profitable purposes, to be given to him as a sacrifice so that it might be a good body, not a bad body. Tom?
Well, just what you were saying, and that was at that time Gnosticism was starting to write up that all material is bad, and so therefore whatever your body does, it doesn't matter because it's sin.
Good. And our secular culture will scoff at Christians. Why? Well, they're just a bunch of prudes. They think their body's bad. Well, we ought not to think that, because the Lord is for our bodies. And in fact, Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he, Christ, himself being Savior of the body." He is Savior of sinners like you and me, but not just our souls or our spiritual self, but our bodies as well, because the whole package is us, not just part of us. The gospel redefines and reconfigures how we view our bodies and their appetites. Jesus gave himself for our freedom, including our body's freedom, but not all bodily appetites are the same. Immorality is always off limits. As an appetite, it ought always to be starved and never to be satisfied. And in verse 14, he explains an additional gospel benefit that will come to our bodies from the Lord, who is for our body. It says there, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power." What other truth is true of our bodies? Our body is for the Lord. The Lord is for our body. And according to verse 14, that's right, our body will be raised with him. Jesus said in John 6:39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." Though our bodies are mortal and bound to die and be separated from our soul at death, Christ will raise us up and give us new bodies. Paul continues to elaborate on the gospel benefits that apply to our bodies and that come to our bodies because of salvation. In verses 15 through 17, he says there, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one flesh with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." Well, he uses three rhetorical questions here. A rhetorical question, you remember, is a statement made in the form of a question asked, not to find information, but a question asked to state what we all know without question. And what statement does Paul make with his first rhetorical statement in verse 15?
We're members.
That's right. You are, if you've been set by free by Christ, a member of Christ. Or your body is a member of Christ. Because of the gospel and by God's grace, in some way that's a hard way to verify otherwise, our bodies have been joined to Christ and made members of him. Romans 7:4 says, "You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." The Christian's body has been joined to Jesus, granting a most wonderful gospel membership. And 1 Corinthians 6:17 that I just read refines our understanding of this grand gospel joining of our body to Christ. It says, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." We've been joined to Christ and we're one spirit with him. Our bodies are members of him. We're one in spirit with him. That's a closeness that's closer than white on rice, as they say in Texas. Don't they, Bo? Yeah. We're as close as white on rice. I used to like that. Well, here's a closeness that's closer than white on rice, and that is being made a member of Christ, one spirit with him. And he uses this gospel good news about our bodies, our joint membership with Jesus in order to argue against sexual immorality and to argue against seeking to satisfy immoral bodily appetites. And how does his argument proceed? Lorena.
Going back to, I don't know if that's what you're looking for, but going back to verse 2, when you say that if you can love you whatever you don't do yourself for a harlot. So they say too that we are joined with Christ. So we are joining him. We are coming back to him. Since we're joining him to a harlot.
Yeah, it's a sin that's disjointed, isn't it? Because it ignores our close union with Christ, because in the sin of immorality, there's a joining with the harlot that's contradictory. It ought not to be. All appetites are not created equal, and the act of sexual immorality that results from our corrupt sexual appetites are particularly bad because of its crashing contradiction with this gospel change that Jesus has brought to our bodies. Sexual immorality is especially disjointed evil because it twists our relationship with Jesus like a dislocated shoulder. Paul wants us to understand that in Christ, under grace, we must treat and view our bodies and their appetites differently than we did before. We have freedom, and now we're different. Since Jesus has joined my body to himself, I ought never to join my body to a harlot. Since Jesus has freed me, I ought not to be mastered by any appetite and ought never to satisfy sexually immoral appetites. But Paul's not done. He has a few more points to make, and he summarizes two commands which we've already given away in our spoiler alert. These also elaborate on gospel benefits. Verses 18 through 20. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. It's a command for those who are in Christ and who may have an immoral appetite arise from within their heart, or who may face an opportunity to commit an act of sexual immorality. And what should they do?
Flee.
That's right. Flee immorality. Turn and run away as fast as you can, as fast as you would if a terrorist entered the room with a weapon and tried to do you harm. Run away that fast. Flee immorality. Paul could not be any more simple or clear. The harlot says, drink your fill. Paul says, flee. Our culture says, if it feels good, do it. Paul says, flee. Flee immorality. Don't flirt with it. Don't tease it. Don't play footsie with it under the table, out of sight and secret. Get away, stay away, go away, flee. He doesn't leave any room for debate. I'll tell you, I don't know Greek very well, but I'm going to trust the translators gave us a very good word for whatever the word in the Greek is. The Greek must mean flee. Flee and do it at as fast as you can. And then he lists reasons why. And as before, the reasons have to do with our bodies and the gospel benefits that have come to them. Reason number one in verse 18. Well, I'll do it for you because we're running short on time. It's a sin against your own body. It's an attack against yourself. If you have proper Christian self-esteem, then you wouldn't do this, because this sin will hurt yourself. You don't want to do it. and flee this sin, because unlike every other, it's committed not only against God and against the gospel, but inside and against the body of the offender. I commit it against my own body, like what happens with a claw hammer when I miss the nail and hit my thumb instead. It's an act against yourself. It's like biting your own tongue really hard so that you draw blood. Why did I do that? I did it to myself. Well, this is even worse. This is a sin against yourself. Verse 19 and 20 add two more reasons. Sorry that we have to rush through them. What two truths does Paul rhetorically state in the form of a question to explain further why we ought to flee reality? My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I have an inhabitant who will be grieved if I pursue the sin of sexual immorality. And what other reason? You're not your own. Why not? That's right. That's right. We learn these verses usually. We memorize them in isolation, but this is where they come from. Wonderful truths, because of the gospel and by the work of Jesus, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because of Jesus, I've been bought with a price and belong to Him. And both these reasons ought to help us keep our body and our behavior pure. If you ignore Paul and follow the advice of the Proverbs 7 harlot, you will grieve the Holy Spirit and show a forgetful disregard of Him who took great cost to buy you. Gospel realities, gospel blessings loom large on the list of reasons why you and I ought to flee immorality. Which brings Paul to his second command, which is also our conclusion. And what is that? Command number two at the very end. Glorify God in your body. That's right. As we noted earlier, Paul's conclusion rings in a stark contrast to our secular culture's tenets. Glorify God in your body, my body, which He bought with Jesus' blood and which is indwelt with His Spirit, ought to behave for His glory. And how do I do that? Well, Gail's already helped us there by presenting our bodies to Him as living sacrifices, by not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Sorry to have to rush at the end. I thought I'd be done early, but obviously must have talked slow. Your thoughts, Tom?
The Latin word for that flee is where we get the English word fugitive. So as it's a just rapace. If you're somebody's after you, you run.
That's right. There used to be a TV show called The Fugitive. Trying to find the one-armed man who really... Richard, what was his name? That was a great show. What is the Latin word?
It's fugite, and that's the command, the imperative.
Fugite. Okay, good. Always good to have a Latin phrase to throw around. Diane.
I think when you realize what God has done for you, that His own Son that He sent down to save us from our sins, and what Christ did, He put Himself through work for me. I mean, that alone is when you really grasp that.
Yeah, and he underwent great cost, but it wasn't just a gesture, was it? He underwent great cost to actually cleanse us from our sins and to actually change us, to join us to Himself, to bring about our being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to grant our new heart. Bo.
I think when we sometimes think of sexual morality, I think we sometimes feel like we're thinking too highly of the body. But I think this passage really says the opposite. You know, when we commit sexual immorality, we have too low a view of the body. We need to think of the body as the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. That's really the whole emphasis of this passage, as I read it. And so it has a much higher place than we think of. You know, when we commit sexual immorality, our view is not too high of the body, it's too low of the body in actuality.
Right, and forgetful of the gospel benefits that have come to our body and the change that Jesus... Ray?
And like in Colossians, he gives a kind of like the same thing. He says, if you have been raised with Christ and see the things that are above, and then he goes on to tell the things where you mortify the body, you put to death of covetousness, evil desire, sexual immorality, and impurity.
Good, and he's changed us so that we might do that. Well said. Thank you for your kind attention. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior who did undergo great cost in order to buy us with his blood, in order to join us to him, in order to indwell us by your Spirit, in order to make us not our own but yours, in order to change us that we might not be mastered by our sinful appetites but might be mastered by you and live for your glory. Give us grace to do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.